17, and we are commencing to read at verse 22. Acts 17, 22. Very interesting to notice that Paul is preaching, and he's come to the place where they're all debating the new material. They don't want to be stuck in the mud and kind of debating subjects that have been around for quite a time. So he's come to Mars Hill, kind of Hyde Park Corner, as far as the city of Athens would have been concerned. All the philosophers, they gathered in there, they wanted to debate all the hot and leading issues of the day. What does Paul bring to their attention? Talks about the resurrection, but right at the commencement of his message, in the intro to it, he brings them to God the Creator. And I feel that's very significant. Acts 17, 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. But as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I find an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world. So having just said, him declare I unto you, let me introduce you to God. In other words, how does he do it? Verse 24. God that made the world, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, we talked last night about racism, human engineering, eugenics, how that they viewed in evolution, Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, one of these races would have been superior to the other. I guess I've no signs here. One race would have been superior, well, that's not a bad thing, let me tell you. If you can switch people on and off at will, it's pretty good, and if you can switch me off, that's fine, I'm sure you'll not be disputing that. But the races here, God is saying in verse 26, quite simply through the words of Paul, that all these races, there's no difference one between the other, because he had made of one blood, verse 26, all nations of men, for as well as all the beasts of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And what does he require of all of these men, of every nation? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may be, may feel after him and find him, though we be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And really, in those few verses, Paul packs in an astonishing amount of material. And he is focusing, as we see, upon God, the great creator and redeemer of men. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we call upon the Saviour's name, and we thank thee that we come and we confess before thee our ignorance of many things around us. But Father, we thank thee that thou hast revealed thy will to us, that thou hast shown thyself, that thou hast said, and we thought about it for a time last night, that thou hast shown even in the created world around us evidence of thine eternal power and Godhead. We are without excuse. Every man and woman is without excuse. And Lord, we come before thee and we pray that thou would rivet the truth onto our consciousness again tonight, that thou would open up our minds and more open up our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand the things revealed to us of God, and help us, Lord, to have a concern, such a concern for others, that we will wish to communicate the truth to them, to tell them about what God has done, his plan and purpose in creation, the work that his Son performed on Calvary as pardon through that passion, and how he has made a paradise, that paradise that sin excluded us from on earth. He has made a paradise for us in heaven. And Father, we thank thee that we go there through the blood and the mercy of Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son.
Teach us, Lord, more out of thy word, we pray. And may we rejoice even as we consider again this subject, creation and evolution. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. So we have on screen again our title page for the Foundations Conference that you're holding. And we remind you that Lecture 1 on Sunday night, we talked about the foundations on which we build. In other words, when we come to the Word of God, we find that in Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, we have a very fundamental portion in God's truth. We've mentioned already on a couple of occasions, if the atheists out there, the evolutionists out there, could dismantle just a section of God's word, then this is the part they would be aiming for. The first 11 chapters in Genesis, get them out of the way, they will know that if you take out the foundation, everything else is bound to collapse. That's why it is so important that we verse ourselves well in the truth of that section. Last night we considered the faith which we exercise. There's no doubt, as Hebrews 11:3 puts it, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That God spoke everything into existence. It is a matter of faith that we believe creation. Now, it's not a blind faith, because right through the word of God, Genesis, we took a reference in Nehemiah, we picked out one in the book of Revelation. There are many, many others besides that present to us the truth. God is the great creator of all flesh and of the universe in which we are found. So that's a matter of faith. But on the other side, while the evolutionist is coming along and saying, you know, you've got faith, we've got facts. Hold on a minute. We have faith. That is, because of God's word, unshakable faith. Well-founded faith. You have got faith as well. Don't be coming and saying, oh, we only deal in facts, because you don't. You deal in fallacies. You deal in fables. And you have faith to believe in those empty things, those fallacies and those fables. Evolution is a religion. It's atheism, with a little covering and coating. It's the atheist dream. How to get rid of God? We can believe in that. That's what they want to believe in, that there is no God, and that's what evolution gives to them, the faith which we exercise. Tonight's message comes along the lines of the fallacies which we expose. The fallacies which we expose. What we're talking about there is, and I hope that doesn't dazzle too many people, don't look at it too long. You might get sucked into the middle of that black hole or something, or your eyes go even more strange than what they will with these other pictures coming up. Five black holes. That's what we're talking about tonight. Into which evolution falls. Five black holes into which evolution falls. Imagine you're walking along a wonderful beach one evening and you come across a very elaborate sandcastle, such as the one pictured on the photograph on the screen. You stop by, you admire the sandcastle, you take in all of the detail, and while you're admiring it there, a stranger walks up to you, a university professor with such a string of impressive qualifications that, well, they would hang a man. He suggests to you, this university professor, that by the random forces of wind and waves, they have conspired by means of trial and error, stretching over a massive period of time, to put that sandcastle there in its present form. Well, what happens? You're double-taking there and checking to see, is the guy smiling? Is he grinning at me? Or is he deadly serious? And you find that he is deadly serious. Now, you can't contain yourself. You yourself are smiling inwardly. Maybe this guy has too much to drink, but there's no stench of alcohol out of his breath, and there's no way that he was walking, staggering along as he came towards you. He was coming in a straight line. Maybe he's suffering from a lack of intelligence, but no, he identifies himself in conversation to you as being this accomplished teacher of subjects that you have never heard of in all of your life. And from his inside pocket, he's able to produce a list of BScs and MScs and PhDs to prove it. Now, what can be the matter with him? Because looking at the same scene that you've been looking at, this elaborate sandcastle, you're judging, Oh, that's a powerful bit of sculpting there. Greek design must have spent days in formulating a plan and more days in carrying out the plan and making it up of their special sand upon the beach. What can be the matter with this guy? When he's saying, well, you know what this is, random forces, trial and error, operating over a massive period of time, have conspired to put this sandcastle there on the beach in its present form. What's his problem? Answer, he's an evolutionist. An evolutionist. There are those who tell us that basically life just happened. That man came along through this long, complicated process of trial and error, natural selection, or spontaneous generation. Yes, they will say it just sort of happened by blind chance plus time, plenty of it, and so that nothing by nobody equals everything that we have in the universe around us today. I ponder over, please, the following introduction. And I should say, by matter of fact, just for the record, that was the largest sandcastle you were looking at in the picture there that's ever been made in the world. It was built for the 2006 Virginia Beach Neptune Festival. 37 foot tall, 4 stories high, £3 million of sand were used, and 6 sculptors got to work to bring it all into being. They were employed by the team Sandtastic. That is the fact. Well, let's move on. Or backwards, as the case is, to the fiction that we've been talking about in terms of how the world came about. There was a Miracle of Life PSA Nova broadcast on evolution, brought out in 1982, and in the introduction, in this video, these words were spoken. 4.5 billion years ago, the young planet Earth was a mass of cosmic dust and particles. It was almost completely engulfed by the shallow primordial seas. Powerful winds gathered random molecules from the atmosphere. Some were deposited in the seas. Tides and currents swept the molecules together. And somewhere in this ancient ocean, life began. The first organized form of primitive life was a tiny protozoan, a one-celled animal. Millions of protozoa populated the ancient seas. From these one-celled organisms evolved all life on Earth. That's what evolution is teaching. That's what it still teaches. The lineup that we have in all of the textbooks, well, this is one of their lineups with a difference, I guess. You don't usually have metallic Mike or robotic Riley or Ricky or whatever on the end of things, but you get the picture. These guys are building up from the chimpanzee stage through ape right into the modern human that we are. Let's not forget the Neanderthals that are slotted in there as well. Well, evolutionists insist that man just appeared from nowhere millions of years ago. A little blob of something in the sea of nothing. It developed, became an unsegmented worm, became a fish, an amphibian, a reptile, a bird, a mammal, and a man eventually. And that man struggled out of the lush forests of Africa between 6 or 4 million years ago. You've seen the picture many times, probably bored stiff at the sight of it again here tonight. And give or take a few, these guys are essentially the lineup in human generation in terms of the teaching of evolution. It is a theory to query that we come from a microbe to begin with, and we work our way through after millions of years and a lot of evolution, the trail here. We get as far as a maple tree, then we develop into a monkey, and perhaps if we are really good, we might reach the level of some of the guys who were lecturing us on the story, so-called, of evolution, and become a microbiologist ourselves. But it is a theory to query, and we reject it on theological grounds, we reject it on philosophical grounds, we reject it on logical grounds, we reject it on every possible ground it would desire to light. Why do we reject it? Well, 5 reasons. 5 black holes into which the evolutionary theory falls, momentous problems that they encounter, number one. And because we talked about this on our first evening, we'll not go into great detail on it tonight. But basic fact, easily remember, explosions do not produce order. Evolution claims that everything has arisen from a big bang. But when we sit down, puzzle it out, from gas to galaxies, planets to people, by means of such a disorderly event as a massive explosion, by the help of such a random process as natural selection, not inside the species, but bridging the species and moving from one species onto another. Well, we could step aside from the many scientific problems the theory of evolution poses for a moment and ask a basic, low-down question: what do explosions really mean? Everything in our universe is so incredibly well designed and organized, and explosions never result in design or organization. Rather, they destroy complexity, they produce disorder, they end up giving chaos, and nobody questioned what happened. Back in New York, the 11th of September 2001, whenever the Twin Towers were attacked by those Al-Qaeda terrorists, there wasn't order that resulted from that particular explosion, rather, chaos, massive loss of life. Also, where in the world is there even one example of a volcano which has erupted, tossing thousands of pieces of rock up into the air, and those pieces of rock have neatly arranged themselves on the way down, and when they hit the ground, into walls and buildings of a city? Does not happen. No lava flow has ever produced anything that is beneficial. Never built up any structures of themselves. Where in the world as well is there one example of an explosion in a printing factory? And this is one of the better ones, I suppose, Oxford University Press, which has resulted, that explosion in the printing factory resulted in the production of shelf after shelf after shelf of beautiful books, numbered consecutively the whole way through, and so arranged that it would be a beautiful read. This is an unsurmountable problem for evolution. At the basic level of argument, explosions do not produce order. But then secondly, the second black hole into which the theory falls is chance does not produce complexity. Chance occurrences cannot give rise to the kind of complex structures that abound in our universe. We thought for a while about this particular sandcastle, very complex in itself. We find out there were a number of designers that got involved here, formulated a design, carried it out over a period of time, used all the materials they needed, brought them to the scene, and got the sandcastle into the elaborate, complex form in which we see it there. Now, evolution is at its base very illogical and most irrational. Quite incredibly, the professor could scan the sandcastle and then look to this tremendous universe. And looking at the universe says, you know, how happened? It was chance that got behind all of this, operating through natural processes, nothing supernatural about it, and given plenty of time, we can account by our theory of evolution for the masterful precision and design which you can see at every place in the universe. Now, let me ask a couple of questions here. Surely any rational person, looking at Leonardo da Vinci's, this is a copy of it, Last Supper, would not stand by and suggest that this masterpiece came into being through blind chance alone. There was an artist back to the picture, had a mental picture of what he was going to paint, sketched and sketched and sketched again, produced many background sketches and then delivered his masterpiece. Imagine suggesting as well, as you look at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, that there was no architect here, nobody anywhere had anything to do with the design of this particularly impressive building, and that Christopher Wren, oh, that's just a name, he had nothing to do with it, came about by chance. Or even asserting that that majestic piece of music, Messiah, was really just a composition all by itself. It composed itself, and there was nothing to do with Frederick Handel along the line at all. Now, it is equally preposterous to suggest that the earth, a masterpiece of precision and design, never mind all of the universe, could have ever come into existence by the process of chance. Astronaut Guy Gardner, who was seeing the earth, I would imagine, from a perspective none of us have ever been privileged to see the earth from the perspective of the moon, he points out that the more we learn and see about our universe, the more we come to realize that the most ideally suited place for life within the entire solar system is the planet we call home. Some marvellous facts about our universe, or indeed our Earth and its position in the universe. This thing, for example, and you might like cats, I don't. But there we go, that's where you and I differ. I like dogs, big ones. Not wee pumped up rats. I like a big one. But anyway, here's a cat, and for you cat lovers out there, I just brought this along just to satisfy you as you look at the picture there. But drinking out of an old tap water, let's consider that. The solid state of most substances is denser than their liquid state. But the opposite is true for H2O water, which explains why ice floats instead of sinks. If water were like virtually any other liquid, it would freeze from the bottom up rather than from the top down. And if it was freezing from the bottom up, it would kill aquatic life. It would destroy the oxygen supply. It would make Earth uninhabitable. Why does it happen? Is it not because there is design here? But let's move from tap water to consider it on a bigger scale out there in the ocean tides, caused by the gravitational pull of the moon, playing a crucial role in our survival. If the moon were significantly larger than it is, thereby increasing its gravitational pull, devastating tidal waves would submerge large tracts of land. But if the moon were smaller, tidal motion would cease, the oceans would stagnate and die. Isn't there design in there as well? But let's move from tap water to the ocean tides and consider the temperature. Get your holiday gear on, your Bermuda shorts and all the rest of it. Some time is coming. Well, it's coming sometime for some of us. We trust the sun, the source of our life, has a surface temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. We mentioned the other night about that. The distance of the Earth from the sun, approximately 93 million miles, is just right to sustain life. The sun warms us just enough and not too much. If the sun gave off only one half of its present radiation, well, we'd be going about, well, we wouldn't be going about, we'd be frozen, we'd be icicleized, or whatever else you want to term it. It'll be over for us. If it gave off half as much more heat than it does, then we'd be totally fried. Each one of these facts, from tap water through ocean tides, through temperature, and we could talk about many, many more, we don't have the time, but each one of these facts speaks of a God of order, a God of design, a God of greatness. His handiwork can be seen in the intricacies of our complex world. As Alfred Ackley put it, in all the world around me, I see his loving care. Chance cannot have pulled this off. I don't know if you've got beyond the stage of the Rubik's Cube. I never liked the thing, could never do it. Didn't have the patience, didn't see the sense in sitting, twiddling about and fiddling around until I got these sides lined up. I always reckoned there was something more interesting to do outside than sitting like a little nerd in the house doing one of these. If you've been one of those little nerds, I kind of half apologize, but there we go. You know, get a life, man, dear, and get out and do something purposeful. Because even if you get it all lined up, what good is that? People would just say, well, that's the way you bought it out of the shop anyway. They never believed that you did it. Rubik's Cube. Well, we don't want to go into too many mind-blowing mathematical figures tonight, but take this illustration. Imagine our solar system filled with nothing but blind people. Now, imagine you come around and you would manufacture countless millions and billions of these Rubik's Cubes, and you give each of these billions upon billions of blind people a Rubik's Cube, and you told them to unscramble it. How many of them do you think would come up with the correct solution at the same time? Now, that's a case of phenomenal odds. The cube, I'm told, has, well, there's the figure, of the different possible configurations, only one of which is the solved cube. Even when you can see the colours, it's almost impossible to come up with the right solution by chance alone. But in the hands of a solar system full of blind people, getting each of them to arrive at the solution at the same time by chance is simply impossible. And according to Nobel Prize winning scientist Sir Fred Hoyle, this is about the same odds against a single functioning protein molecule evolving by chance on an ancient Earth. The odds are so huge that it effectively means that even a simple protein molecule could not have arisen by chance, let alone the enormously complex life systems and laws of the universe that we find around us today. Or, let's examine this basis of chance from another angle. Take the sentence, the theory of evolution. Produce that by chance. There are 23 ordered letters and spaces in the phrase there. Each one has an individual probability of 1 out of 27, which means we would expect to succeed in spelling our phrase by chance. Only once in over 100 million trillion trillion goes. Now, I suppose we brought in a supercomputer such as this. Very fresh-looking guy has on his desktop. And we were using that at 1 billion draws per second. Even at this incredible rate, we could expect to find only one successful spelling of our phrase, the theory of evolution, in, well, 26. And then put 15 zeros after that. Years. That number of years is 5 million times as long as natural science evolution estimates the Earth to have existed. Now, you'd have to be this guy. You'd need to be as stubborn as an ox. And I think you'd come away from trying to get this calculation out as mad as a bull. The theory of evolution. Now, if chance has such difficulty producing a simple phrase like the theory of evolution, it is just inconceivable to think that chance could have produced something as organized, as complex as a single cell, let alone the wonderful complexity of the human brain, let alone the multifaceted systems right through our entire universe. So one black hole for evolution is simply explosions do not produce error. Number two, chance does not produce complexity. Number three, primitive life that they talk about so much. Primitive life, primitive life, primitive life, their programming. It is not primitive at all. At the basic level, You talk about boiling down things to as far as you can get. For example, take a car. You're not going to boil it down, but take a car. You don't really need a door to go anywhere in a car, so get the doors off. You don't need a boot, throw the boot out. You don't need a bonnet, get the bonnet off. You don't need lights, unless you're driving at night, but you can have a torch, so, you know, get the lights out. Strip the car down until it's at its baseline level mechanically to actually move you along. And you have to dispense with a lot of parts on the way, big ones and small ones. You've taken it down to its basic, essential elements. And we talk about reducing an item. But there comes a stage where if you take one more thing off, the car doesn't go. The scientists will talk about irreducible complexity. You take a system down, you pare it away down, and you bring it to a stage where if you take anything else off, it feels irreducible complexity. You can't go any further, any lower than this. Now, the talk as the evolutionist does about everything emerging from primitive life forms is a total masking of the truth. There's no question about that. Molecular biology has demonstrated that bacteria, for example, lovely picture of bacteria close up, they're incredibly complex. In the words of Michael Denton, although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up of altogether of 100,000 million atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man, and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. Just that little piece of bacteria, seriously designed by producing one, just one, functioning protein molecule is an enormous task in itself, never mind getting to the level where you've got a single creature or even a man. If we were to give evolutionists every possible concession, postulate this primordial sea, this soup from which all of the universe developed, put in every component that they needed, speed it up the rate of bonding a trillion times for a minimum rock bottom set of the required 239 protein molecules for the smallest theoretical life, the probability, let me put the figure up on screen here, the probability is 1 to the power of 10, 119,879. Hey, it's a big figure. If you were to go home and start writing out all of those zeros after year one, your hand would be tired. I think you'd be asleep by the time you get all of those 119,879 zeros after your number one in there, because this is the chance of getting these minimum set of the 239 protein molecules for the smallest theoretical life. Let me say it and say it again, primitive life is just not primitive at all. What do we need? We need a designer to step forward. We need a vastly intelligent designer to be in the picture, and one who has been there right from the start. Genesis 1 and 1 declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and such maths and such statistical probability was no difficulty to him. Fourth black hole, into which evolution as a theory tips and really should not come back out from. Mutations are not the solution. Evolutionists will always talk about positive mutations, really the building block and mechanism whereby their theory moves forward. They are supposing this progression, as we have mentioned before, and shown pictures of, from molecule to mammal to monkey to man. How do you get from one stage to the other? You're relying on massive increases in the amount of complex, organized information at each and every stage. To get from one stage to the other, a whole injection of extra information has to come in. To get to another stage, another big injection of massive information has to come in. To keep going, more and more, more and more, more and more detailed information has to come into the system. Evolution is basically the belief that everything has made itself. That natural processes over millions of years without miraculous divine input of intelligence, these things themselves have produced an increasingly complicated array of creatures. Evolution, therefore, is depending on this incredible amount of positive genetic mutations as the machinery to take everything forward. And anybody who stands up and speaks out against this massive mutations over millions of years theory is branded foolish by the evolutionists. I mean, Oxford professor Richard Dawkins, much in the news, we mentioned him last night as well. One of these evolutionary stormtroopers, foot soldier of atheism, calling God the blind watchmaker, claimed that evolution, by chance mutation, is like gravity, something which only the intellectually retarded or insane would deny. That's why he looks at a Christian in the eye and he says, "You're an imbecile." That smacks of the old eugenics program we talked about last night, whereby the people in London were saying, "You know, there are too many imbeciles about. We need to get rid of them. How do we find a system to get rid of them?" And eventually that led to eugenics, and eventually that played right into the hands of Hitler, and he decided, "Well, I don't like the Jews, 6 million of them. Take them out! Gas chambers, these inferior race people." So, mutations are the key to the evolutionary theory. According to them, there was a time in the world when none of the creatures in the world had lungs. Now, that must have been an interesting time. Nothing was breathing, yet they were all living. And they were able to keep living and changing from one species into another, yet they didn't have lungs at a time. None of them. That means there was no genetic information. The blueprint for living things carried on the molecule DNA. There was no information for lungs anywhere. Then at a later time, after millions of years, lung information arose. And it was added to the world and pushed into the system. Even though it's incredible to believe, what faith you need here, to believe that for millions of years, creatures were out there living, breathing, without lungs. But while the lungs came about, no feathered information had yet appeared that was going to evolve millions of years later. In other words, for every feature which arises by evolution, there needs to be new genetic information added to the total information in the biosphere. We're not speaking about just any old jumble of chemical sequences coming along, but meaningful information, structured information, ordered information that will allow these structures to become more complex and further develop. You know, when you think of this, the core theory of evolution does not hold up. They're looking for the on switch. It's more often the off one. Because, not to go too deeply into it, no mutation which increases genetic information is found, which changes anything major about an animal or plant is known. Grand scale evolution needs an impossible amount of mutations. And do you know what they'll say? "Hey, you're wrong there." "Right, like we can nail that dead, because you've all heard of the hospital superbugs, MRSA, and all the rest of it. And they're becoming more resistant. And we can't kill them off, because they're changing, they're mutating. That's evolution. reading in front of your eyes more detailed information into the system. It's not actually, they're not getting an added amount of information. What they're doing is they're shutting parts of them off to become resistant. There's not more information going in. They're closing down bits of the information they already have. It's a loss of info, not a gain. It does not prove or demonstrate the theory of evolution in any way. Forget about the superbugs. They do not support information. Mr. Evolutionists, playing around with your building blocks, keep playing around with them, looking for those mutations. You're going to be a while, an awful long time, before anything happens. But they do tell us that dinosaurs mutated by all of this extra information into birds. We mentioned that last night, Tyrannosaurus rex becoming little red robin sitting on your window ledge. Well, put him an old common pigeon instead of the robin there, but dinosaurs to birds. That's what he tells us. We discovered last night as we looked at Genesis 1, 20 to 25, that birds were created on day 5, and the dinosaurs came in the next day in God's creative genius on day 6. Dinosaurs, were told as well by Alan Fiducian, have exactly the wrong anatomy for flight. Can you imagine? You know, say Tyrannosaurus rex does slim down a bit and does go on a few diets there and doesn't eat as many animals as he was gorging on, but he most likely would have been a plant eater anyway. Let's not spoil the dinosaur's special interest level though, but say he did cut down the diet, slimmed about a bit. You see the size of his arms? Well, you can hardly see them. How are they ever going to develop into web wings? How are they ever going to get him up off the air? That kind of a body, no matter how much he slims or mutates. It's pretty incredible. Pretty incredible to think that this is what many of evolutionary scientists would try to make us believe. They have the wrong anatomy, we are told here, and told reliably for flight. But there is much more difficulty than that. There are two major hurdles that prevent dinosaurs ever becoming birds. Most of these evolutionary scientists will say that the feathers evolved from the scales on the reptiles. But scales are folds in the skin. Feathers are completely different. Michael Denton quotes Barbara Stahl in Vertebrate History, Problems in Evolution, as saying, "Why they, feathers, arose initially, presumably from reptilian scales, defies analysis." That's an evolutionist saying. I can't see it. Don't think it happened that way. Scales to feathers. Not, of course, that the evolutionist hasn't tried. There's a second problem. Dinosaurs to birds, the structure of the lungs. An even greater challenge. The difficulty is this. In reptile lungs, the air is drawn into tiny sacs and it's breathed out. But birds have a complicated system of air sacs which keep air flowing in one direction through special tubes in the lung, and blood moves through the lung's blood vessels in the opposite direction for efficient oxygen uptake. It's an excellent engineering design. And you couldn't have got from the structure of the lung in a dinosaur to the structure of a lung in a bird. It's incredibly different. Why didn't they just solve themselves all the browbeating on this one? And for example, chip into the Bible in Genesis 1, 22 and 23. God created, 21, 23, every winged fowl after his kind. It was a bird, a bird, a bird, a bird, nothing other than a bird. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then, the next day, the beast came in. Paul also, in 1 Corinthians 15:39, says there are fundamental differences between God's creatures. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Birds did not come from dinosaurs. This other key part of the evolutionary theory, positive mutations, is not the solution at all. The fossil record is our fifth black hole. My argument is that the fossil record, much talked about, does not prove evolution at all. It does not prove evolution. In fact, the evolutionist has a harder time explaining the fossil record than does the Bible-believing creationist. Taking us back these colossal number of million years, etc., etc. Oh, the fossils all over the world prove evolution. They do not. The geological column does not prove evolution at all. In fact, it collapses under their system like a pack of cards. Some fast facts about the fossil record. There's a nice looking little indentation of a fossil there. There was an abrupt appearance in the fossil record of animals and plants as well. No proof that they were coming one from the other to the other to the other to the other and eventually developing. They appeared abruptly. As these fully formed animals, these fully formed plants, and they didn't have all of these strange mutations in and around and through the species. Contrary to common belief as well, most fossils are not of extinct kinds of animals that you never see today. Most fossils they have found are very similar, most often totally identical to creatures living today. The animals are pretty much unchanged. And there's a sufficient number of fossils out there for examination. There's an enormous number of them. It's clear by the enormous number already found which way the evidence is going. And there will continue to be little or no fossil evidence found to even remotely support evolutionism. It does not provide evidence in support of evolution. But to touch upon a really sore point, where are all these intermediate fossils for human evolution? You know, these characters, the in-between stages, 90% ape, 10% human stage, 80% ape, 20% human stage, 70% ape, 30% human stage, 60% ape, 40% human stage, down to the 50%, 50 either way, ape and human, right up into modern man, the 100% human stage. Flick open the textbooks on science, you'll find these guys all the time, littering page after page after page. We have no difficulty finding them in the books. Do we find them out in the field? No, we don't. Do we find them in the fossil record? No, we don't. They are not there, the missing links. Let's keep the word missing underlined, because they are still missing. Now, with great fanfare, they've pulled a lot of these guys out over a long period of time. This is our brother who's coming tomorrow night, and in other nights this is his subject, so I don't want to intrude on that. But they have made big claims for small bones. And they brought out Java Man in 1891-82, Piltdown Man 1912, Nebraska Man 1922, you'll hear all these names in the next number of nights. The set of fossils called the Australopithecines, prominent among them, Lucing, 1974 in Ethiopia. They've got Ardipithecus ramidus, 1982-93. They even drew out the Boxgrove Man down in Sussex in 1994. Do you know what he was? About that length of a bone. But out of that length of a bone, they worked out exactly the size it would have been, the virtually the shirt size that he could have worn had he been wanting to wear a shirt back then. All the detail about him, they worked it out from that one fragment of a shin bone. And, well, you know, everybody was getting excited during the Y2K, the millennial year, and they had to bring out the millennial man. And so they did, and they say he dates back 6 million years. It's guy that we have just found. Now, 150 years of fossil finding and collecting and human evolution apparently being proved by them with all of these missing links. 150 years of fossil finds since Darwin have left us back where they started with missing links, all still missing. In fact, the bits they found, you could put them into the one coffin. I think that's a good place for them. Chuck them all in there and give them an indecent burial and get rid of them all. We said one night you could put them all out in one snooker table. You could, with room to spare. You could fit them into this particular coffin. I think that's the more sensible option. Man did not evolve On the apes, on the sixth day of God's mighty work of creation, God made the animals, and on that same day, he made man in his own image from the dust of the ground, both created complete, both whole, both mature, both distinctively different. Mr. Evolutionary Professor, what about your sandcastle? Is it still in position? Or has the random forces of tide and change and everything else contributed some more to your castle? I mean, it can't collapse it. It has to be still developing and building. What about it? I think it's squashed. In terms of it's an evolutionary castle. Evolution has no foundation to stand on. It has no facts to support it. Dr. T.N. Tamisian, Atomic Energy Commission of the U.S., said, scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great, listen to the words, con men. And the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact. Our sandcastle scientist hasn't a leg to stand on. But we have another quotation from Professor Louis Bournoul, former president of the Biological Society of Strasbourg, director of the Strasbourg Zoological Museum. Evolutionism, he says, is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless. Well, not quite. I mean, it is good for a laugh. Why not bring it out? Latest joke. Long-told joke. Pretty much a sick joke by now, but, you know, brings a smile to your face when you think that once upon a time in the land of make-believe, there stood a shiny castle where a beautiful princess grieved. She lived in the castle all alone with no one to share her life. So she strolled down to the magic pond, said, I'll be a frog's wife. And there she caught a green frog, kissed it on its lips. Golly, Shazam, what a handsome man. That frog turned to a prince. Everyone knows it's a fairy tale. It's a quantum leap of faith. Because a frog is a frog and a man is a man and only God can create. I've thought it through and I think like you, this fairy tale doesn't make sense. Why? You can kiss a frog for a million years. That frog won't become a prince. Once upon a time in the land of make-believe, 'twas millions of years ago in a primordial scene, pond scum somehow evolved, changed to a frog, and then, with evolution's magic kiss, the frog became a man. This is a made-up story. From a frog to a prince. But the frog pond dried, the frog croaked and died. This theory lacks the evidence. And it certainly does. Down into those five black holes it goes. What is left? Explaining the origins of all things? The book of Genesis. God's word on creation. It's foundational. It's factual. That's why the enemy doesn't like it. The foundation of everything, purpose to living, etc. It's all in there and it's facts. They're confirmed in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament, confirmed still today by discoveries in the field of archaeology. You can take the Bible's verdict in Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, confident this is God's revelation about creation, knowing as well as it teaches us that when we look at the universe, we're looking at an example of ex nihilo creation. God made the universe out of nothing, everything that was in it. And it wasn't a ragged affair. It was exceptional in all of its features. We talked about that the other night. Genesis 1 and 1, 21, 27, Psalm 33, 6 and 9, Hebrews 11 and 3. God made everything out of nothing. In terms of it being exceptional, excellent, we use the word exquisite then. Well, we can find that God says seven times over in the course of Genesis chapter 1, it was good. All that he had made was good, and very good at that. And also in Ecclesiastes 3, the verse 11, we read, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. There is no denying this, no matter where we look. In this universe of ours, there is proof, more proof, of intricate, of intelligent design. Now, we'll just consider a couple of these in closing. The work of creation on the large scale. Talking about God's creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, the other planets. That directs us to God's infinite strength in creation. Abraham Lincoln said, "I never behold them that I do not see. I am looking in the face of God." What was he looking at? And probably the telescopes weren't as good back then, so we wouldn't be looking at as much as what we're looking at today. But out in those far reaches of space, where a teaspoonful of matter would weigh as much as 200 million elephants, where a twinkling star winks on and off 30 times per second, where a mysterious object shines with the brilliance of 10 trillion suns, here's one I pretty much like. How do you get your arms around such a vast universe as ours? How do you compute things in terms of the incredible distance that they represent? Well, scientists, astronomers measure space by a unit called the light year. The distance light travels in 1 year, and it travels at the rate of 186,282 miles per second. Beat that. In anything you choose to go in, that's about 6 trillion miles per hour. That's fast. Don't think you'd survive it. I'll tell you what, if you stood on one part of the earth, and a guy was standing some other distant part round the earth, and he had a gun whose bullet could travel, can't happen of course, but say it could, whose bullet could travel around the world at the speed of light, the bullet would go round the world and pass through you 7 times in 1 second. And if it struck a different part of your anatomy every time it came round, I don't think there'd be too much to look at in terms of what was left of you after a couple of seconds, and certainly nothing after a minute. Vast, vast universe that says, "My Father is omnipotent, and that you can't deny, a God of might and miracles, it's written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Awesome power is written large all over our universe. It shows God's infinite strength in creation." But moving from the big level down to the small level, we think also of God's intricate skill in creation. We mentioned the other night DNA in the human body. Fantastic. Wonderfully complex. DNA molecule. Wonder of engineering. Now, if we had the technology to store the information we have in books in DNA, we'd find it's the ideal storage technology. The amount of information we could store in this pinhead's volume of DNA is equivalent to a pile of paperback books 500 times as tall as the distance from the Earth to the Moon, that is 384,000 kilometers. And the books wouldn't just be billions of copies, one after another, after another, after another, of the same title, containing the same information, but they would be different information in every single book. The design of such an incredible system of information storage indicates a vastly intelligent designer. This is a dazzling design in miniature. But let's come to organs of the body that we readily identify with. Do you know that your heart pumps approximately 6,500 litres of blood each day? That's the size of a small oil tanker. You've over 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body, long enough to go around the world twice. Your lungs, if they could be taken out, stretched a bit and flattened, would cover a tennis court. Eat your heart out, Mr. Murray, while you play on my lung. Did you know that your kidneys filter 4/5 of the water content in your blood every 5 minutes? Messages transmitted by the human nervous system around the body at speeds of up to 180 to 200 miles per hour. Did you know that if you blink one eye, you move over 200 muscles? I'll tell you what, I have no argument with the psalmist when he said in Psalm 139, verse 14, I am fearful and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. I do have a problem with Mr. Dawkins and Dennett and co. who come along and try to tell me, you came about by the process of chance, evolution, positive mutations. Time to get to bed, Professor, because you're evidently ill. And what a poor specimen he is. Especially now that he's at the mercy of our wonderful NHS. Lying in bed, tethered up, looking very sickly. Time to retire this poor evolutionist who looked at a sandcastle and come out with the outrageous statement that he did. Time to get him into bed. He is so desperately ill, need to get him into hospital. But you know, it might not be a good thing to put him into hospital, because in hospital he might be coming out buoyed up, rapid recovery, saying, look at this, I found a super bug. It's the evidence of evolution in the world today. We've mentioned this already, but I watched a university professor on television a couple of years ago, and he was pressed to mention one case where the process of evolution can be seen at work today. And he huffed and he puffed, and he did it for a long time. Severely embarrassed, eventually out of frustration, he said, superbugs. He got it wrong, as we've already said. It's a turning off, not the entrance of new information. But not only that. This guy's in bed in the hospital. Not only might he be affected by a superbug, but he might, in his depressing system of things, be tempted to euthanasia. I mean, if you subscribe to the evolutionary worldview as to how the world came into being, then you don't believe that there is a God. If there's no God, every man becomes his own God, and he decides what he wants, when to do it, how to do it, all the rest of it, even when to end his life or end somebody else's. That's why there's this debate going on, gathering steam in the world today about physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia, and it's raging. Country after country after country. Well, here's a guy, liable candidate to agree to it, given the fact that he believes he's just a refined animal anyway. Suicide even might be a more drastic option. You know, there's no value in life. If we are molecules that have just developed and developed and developed through the monkeys to who we are, you can take a life. No real big consequences. Get rid of morality, and we talked about that last night. Suicide. Dwelling on this particular belief, evolution, could certainly drive you down that cul-de-sac. And, you know, I really don't think he should be put into our NH system in the way that it is today, because he, being a poor professor coming from a background of evolution that is so littered with eugenics and so tucked into the thought of superior and inferior races, we have a lot of coloured doctors and nurses about. And this just might tease out his inherent racism to the surface. And he might be saying things, doing things, very insulting, to the extent they just might want to tip him out, drop him down one of the lifts and press the fast button, if they could have a fast button, and give him an earth-shuddering jolt as he got to the bottom of that bed of his. See how you like it now. We're coming back to Genesis here. We're coming back to Acts 17, verse 26. The passage we read tonight, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. No difference. No racism in the Bible. We're all descendants of Noah, the Bible says. We share a common heritage. All descendants of Adam as well means there's no reason to think we are superior to anybody else. Perhaps that's why there's so much racial tension in the world today, because we have lost sight of who we are, where we've come from, and who God is. What is designed for the world is, and for man is, race is only skin deep. The difference is entirely superficial. You know, wherever you go with evolution, push it to its boundaries, you'll find a dead end. Euthanasia, suicide, racism, hopeless, dead ends. But in the Bible, you'll find the purpose for life. Creation. God made us perfect. Corruption through sin. Catastrophe, the flood, wiping out belligerent, rebellious sinners. Confusion of tongues and people. But God scatters men across the world, puts them into different language groups. Christ comes to rescue man in the middle of a sin, dies on the cross of Calvary, bearing our guilt and punishment, and a consummation of all things when Jesus, the now risen, victorious Savior, will return to bring his people to reign with himself. The Bible gives purpose. The Bible gives meaning to life. The Bible gives the message of salvation that elevates man from earth, not through some evolutionary line, but by the Savior's grace, to heaven itself. Let's travel that path. Thanks again for listening.